man. Thank you, Michael. Just before we get started this morning, I just was told that June 5, he had to take Pastor Bill to the hospital this morning. I guess he was here not feeling well. Most of you will know that Pastor Bill has been battling a bit of a blood ailment. We have a number of people in our church who are battling blood ailments right now. And so before we get started, I'm just going to pray for Pastor Bill. Will you join me in that? Heavenly Father, we just lift up our brother Bill. And Lord, we know that he loves you. We know that his only desire is to serve you and to spend all of his days in pursuit of your kingdom and your glory. Father, we know that the enemy would love to strike at Bill. We know that, Father, that this dream and this passion you've put on our hearts to be a multi-generational church depends greatly on the human agency of people like Bill. And Lord, how the enemy would love to strike at him and set our house in division. And Lord, we just pray against that. We pray against it with confidence, knowing that it isn't as though if we love Jesus, we don't get sick, or if we love Jesus, we don't suffer. We're not praying that we would be specially favored among people in that sense. Father, we're praying that the purpose of the Lord would not be halted, stalled, or swayed by any attack of the enemy. Let it not be said in this city that the purposes of the enemy are stronger than the purposes of our God. And Lord, we know that you desire to raise up a tribe, a family of families with grandma, with mom and dad, with kids who all walk together in the ways of the Lord in perfect love and unity, that by our love all may know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We know that to be true, and so we rebuke this attempt of the enemy to interfere with those plans. We do it with great confidence. We speak now to Bill's body and to his blood, and we say, be healed now in Jesus' name, that the purposes of God may go forward in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles up to Luke 11:1-13. While you find that, Luke 11:1-13, we're continuing on with our Luke series, our series in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just tell you a couple things to get you up to speed while you do that. First is, if you've got kids here with you and you like to keep them up for the worship part, well, now's a great time to take them down for children's ministry. We have a phenomenal children's ministry program down there from nursery all the way up. Our junior high Sunday school portion starts on November 14th, so you're here with us until November 14th, and then there's something getting back up for you guys, which you'll be excited about. A couple things that everybody needs to know about coming up. November 7th is our Awe Service launch. Sunday night, we're going to start that Awe Service launch. There's a promotional flyer in your bulletins that you can take a look at November 7th. November 21st, which is coming up fast as well, we have a membership lunch, new member lunch. That means if you've been tracking with our church for a while and you're wondering, is this the place that I need to make a commitment? Should this be my tribe? Should I make a pledge of commitment to these people, or should I wander off and get connected elsewhere? Then we have a new members lunch. We have them a couple times a year so that you can get oriented on who we are as a church, what we're committed to, and you need to know that before you can make a commitment here. That's on November 21st. Just indicate in the worship register, the black worship registers that are in each row, just use that to indicate whether that's your intention or desire, and we'll make sure that you have all the information about that. Congregational surveys. There are congregational surveys, great feedback tool, great way for you to participate in the leadership of this church. We need you to fill one out. They're at the Welcome Center. They're also online. So if you're tech savvy and can turn on a computer without causing distress and damage to your home, then it's best and easiest for us if you fill it out online. But if you like the paper version, those are there for you as well. And then last thing, we have a family bowling thing on October 31st. A lot of families in our church don't do Halloween. That's not our team. And so we do our own thing, and it's great to get the kids together and give them candy and have fun and do bowling. And if you need to wear your Superman costume or your princess costume, we will let that happen. Just don't bowl with me, all right? I take it seriously, and I'm wearing athletic gear. Don't complain that your princess costume got in the way of your follow through. That's not going to fly. I'm looking at you, Pastor Mike. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Okay, let's read the text. Luke 11:1-13. Jesus says, Luke says that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been locked, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This is a neat passage to preach on because it's one of the very, well, probably one of the very few places where you can generally assume that no matter who you're preaching to, they have a baseline of awareness about this passage. How many of you prayed some version of this prayer in public school at one time in your life? Yeah, now as we go, that number will get smaller and smaller, right? Because they don't do that anymore. But if you are probably 30 and older, you prayed this prayer every day in your school for at least a certain number of years. It was while I was a student at some level. I can't remember what level it was, but I think it was in high school when they took the Lord's Prayer out of the school system. So our kids coming up, let's do this. Quick show of hands. How many people in this room have never prayed this prayer in a school setting? Yeah, so basically people under 30, right? Interesting. What is fascinating to notice as you get into this text is that as you read this from the actual Bible, you notice that it is very different than the prayer that you prayed in school. That's because the prayer that we pray in school is actually a composite. It is a composite of Matthew's version, Luke's version, and several ancient textual variants. So, the Lord's Prayer as we prayed in school does not exist anywhere in the Bible. Most people don't know that. They go looking for it and they can't find it. It does not exist in that form anywhere in the Bible. So this morning we're going to deal just with what's in front of us. And you're going to have to control your brain from trying to fill in all the blanks. All right? Let's begin with a little drive-by introduction on our way to this magnificent prayer and then the follow-up teaching that Jesus provides afterwards. First thing we notice on our way is that a passion for prayer is more often caught than taught. Right? Look at verse 1 there. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That must have been some prayer. Right? The disciples heard Jesus praying, and he was giving her. And then their eyes went wide, and one of them said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who prayed like that? You know, there are people who pray, and when they pray, things happen. Books come flying off shelves, dogs start making coffee, things are going down. And you're like, "I need whatever he's having, I need that in my life. Teach us to pray." Right? I mean, to be honest with you, that's one of the main reasons that we have Pastor Mike on staff. When Mike prays, I'm not saying dogs make coffee, all right? But the hair on the back of my neck stands up and things happen. Mike's job description in our church is actually very simple. stir up the prayers of our people. Pastor Mike makes our people want to pray better. That's a good thing. That is why you cannot learn to pray simply by reading a book or going to a class or seminar or even listening to a sermon. All those things are great. But at the end of the day, you have to pray with prayers. Now, if you've gone through the Mile One curriculum with either a mentor or in a small group context, quick show of hands, who has gone through at some point or some level Mile One either with a mentor or in a small group? Yeah, about 10 to 20% of us have gone through that. It's our in-house resource for new believers. And one of the things we say in that in-house resource is that you need to pray with people who pray. A great story about Charles Finney. You've probably heard it before. When Finney was trying to figure out if he wanted to be a believer, he was a lawyer at the time, and he went into a prayer meeting, Presbyterian prayer meeting. I'm not making fun of Presbyterians. Finney became a Presbyterian minister. Okay? But he went into a Presbyterian prayer meeting, and everybody's praying, and they were awful at it. And then at the end, they asked him, they said, "Well, Charles, Mr. Finney, is there anything we can pray for you?" And he said, "No, quite frankly, you're terrible at it. None of your prayers get answered. Last thing I want is for you to pray for me." Right? You understand that praying with people who are bad at prayer is not helpful. You don't want to be praying with people who've been praying about the same thing for 38 years and they've never had an answer. Something wrong with that person. Or there's something wrong with God. You've got to choose. You want to pray with people who know how to pray. That's really where it all begins. The passion for prayer is far more often caught than taught. Second thing I want you to notice is that the wording of this prayer is not magic. And we know this to be the case because we have several examples, multiple examples of this prayer on the lips of Jesus, and he is not careful to say the same words every time. So if he doesn't say the same words every time, obviously the words themselves are not magic. Some of our friends in the broader spectrum of Christianity feel that these words are magic, right? You have to say them exactly right, and if you get it wrong, it's not going to work out for you. God is not like that. This is a pattern of prayer. It is not a set of magic words. When Jesus teaches on this, he preserves the pattern from time to time, but he varies the specific wording, either to add clarity or to spur offline conversation. Now, this is typical rabbi protocol. Jesus did this kind of stuff all the time, as other rabbis would do. Rabbis in that day would have a stock saying or a stock story that they would change and subtly shift details of in order to catch your attention and create offline dialogue. We see that with the Sermon on the Mount. What is the first beatitude? Help me out here. Blessed are the... That's what I heard. That's incorrect. No, it's hard to answer that question because one time when he's given the Sermon on the Mount, the answer is blessed are the poor. And then another time it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Why is that? Because that's what rabbis do. Scholars, argue and debate back and forth whether Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount happened earlier in the ministry of Jesus than the Matthew's version. But the general consensus is that he probably said blessed are the poor first. And so the disciples get talking about it. Then they're sitting around the campfire after the sermon, and they're like, what does he mean by that, blessed are the poor? Does that mean all poor people are saved? Because he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't it be easy to take a quick read through the Gospels and get the idea that poverty is efficacious, that poverty will save you? Right? Didn't Jesus say to one guy, go and get rid of all your stuff, and you'll be saved? You could be confused about that. So they start talking about it. What does he mean? Is there something inherently spiritual about being poor? What about that guy Bob? Bob's poor, but he's a jerk. Is Bob saved just because he's poor? Bob's poor because he can't hold down a job. Right? And so there was some conversation back and forth. So next time Jesus preaches the sermon, he says, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then at the campfire that night, there's this big conversation about the way in which physical poverty is a metaphor for spiritual poverty. You see that? This is what rabbis do. Subtle shifts and variation. Keep in mind, the disciples probably heard these sermons 15, 16 times. Is it easy to tune out? Sure it is. Right? Some of you are tuning out right now. This is your first go through. Right? That's why we're offering a different message at the awe service, because I just not have faith in your ability to stay attentive for two same sermons in one day. Some of the disciples have heard this message now 15 times. And do they catch a subtle change in wording? Wait a second, what did he say? Did he say blessed are the poor or blessed are the poor in spirit? He said in spirit. Let's talk about that tonight at the campfire. Subtle shifts. And we see that here. There are subtle shifts in wording that Jesus has thrown in to emphasize something. It's important because some people will say that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is just a bad copy of Matthew's. He forgot some of the words. That's not true. It's actually another context. This is another time that Jesus is teaching on this. And he has shifted some things to make a point, okay? Not a magic set of words. It's a pattern for prayer. Third thing you need to see is that prayer is a corporate calling. All of the pronouns in this prayer are plural pronouns. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that? Oh, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus doesn't say, just pray for what you need. He says, pray for what you, plural, need. Forgive us our debts. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you prayed a prayer of confession where you mentioned people's sins other than your own? Do you remember a little while ago, I think it was 2 years ago now, we did a corporate prayer of repentance as part of the communion service, where we actually repented of wrongs done by us as a church 90 years ago that resulted in a church split that started Bethel Baptist Church across the road. Do you remember that? We have people a little bit offended by that. They're like, why should I confess sins committed by people who lived 90 years ago that I'm not even related to? Well, because Jesus says prayer is a corporate thing. He says, when you pray, you don't just confess your sins, you confess our sins. Let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed and confessed to God the sins of our church? Now, you can't do this in a judgmental way. Like, Lord, forgive us our church. Man, everybody in our church but me is crazy, Lord. Man, our pastor is whacked. Have mercy on us, Jesus. No, it's not judgmental corporatism. It's a sense that we are us, man. This is a family. This is a tribe. What one person does affects all of us. Jesus says, you got to understand that when you enter into prayer. This is not your personal relationship with Jesus you're working out here in prayer. I'm so tired of that phrase. And there's a couple things that drive me bananas in Christianity and Christian speak. One of them is my personal relationship with Jesus. Could you give me a verse for that, please? You have a corporate relationship with Jesus. Now, does that mean that you can be saved because your mom's saved and you just inherit it? No. No, there is an individual component to it. Only you can fit through the narrow gate. That's the funny thing about the narrow gate, right? It's a one-person gate. But once you go through the narrow gate, you walk as a tribe. You walk as a family. Notice how few singular pronouns there are in the New Testament. It's all you, plural. It's all we. It's all us. We're in this together, and we need to pray like that. All right, let's get into the heart of the matter. Let's look at this pattern of prayer. We're going to pull this apart key phrase by key phrase, and we're going to notice any important changes or variations that Jesus has made so that we can understand that. First key phrase is probably the most important one, and it's right off the top. In Luke's version, it is just one powerful word, Father. Now, right away, you recognize a difference from the prayer that you prayed in school. Luke's version says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, the version from school for this opening phrase is a little more dependent on Matthew, where it says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our heavenly Father, right? Now, chronologically, it appears that perhaps Matthew's version was taught earlier in the ministry of Jesus. That's what some scholars suggest. It may be true. Now, Matthew's version of the opening phrase in this prayer would not have been unusual to any person listening at the time. Sometimes we hear that. We hear that our Father in heaven, hallowed be our name. That was a totally different thing than what Jews did. That's not true. This is the standard opening for Jewish prayers at that time. Our Father in heaven, our heavenly Father. What the Jews did is they avoided using the familiar of Father because that was seen as slightly disrespectful. Okay? And so they wanted to emphasize that when we're talking Father, we're not talking Father. We're talking God the Father, God Almighty, our Heavenly Father. And so that was what they preferred. Now, let's be clear. This is not a time when we can say, well, the Jews taught this, but Jesus taught this. Jesus taught this. He taught it in Matthew 6. He said, when you pray, you say, our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father, you show respect. You show respect. Then again, he also said in Luke, another time, he said, when you pray, say Father, Pater. Now, I've heard sermons, where we say that Jesus used the Aramaic intimate form, which is really like daddy. Right? Put up your hand if you've heard that before when this message is taught on. Yeah. That's Christian echo logic. It's one of those things we hear. What language is the New Testament written in? Greek. There is no Aramaic word here in this prayer. It is the Greek word pater. It does not mean daddy. Okay? It's a word. It was the standard word for father. It was what a young person, 12-year-old boy at that time in the day, would call his father. So this is not daddy. Now, I'm not saying that's not true. It might be true. But that's a stretch. When you start making theology based on assumptions and inferences, you're in dangerous ground, right? What the text of the Bible says is what we're talking about here is respectful intimacy. Respectful intimacy. It's Father, but it's also God Almighty. All effective prayer begins with a correct vision of God and a correct understanding of the relational dynamic that we share with Him. God is not your buddy. He's not your equal. He's not your playmate. He is your God. He is the Creator. He is the one before whom you will give an account. He is the judge. He is holy. He is awesome. No one stands in the presence of Almighty God. You fall on your face and you say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's who we're talking to. But He is also Father. This is so important, church. If our vision of God is the watered-down, mild-tempered sap that seems to be the subject of most evangelical sermons, we will always pray small prayers. We will always pray defeatist prayers and faithless prayers, right? Don't ask God for something He probably can't handle. You don't want to stress Him out, okay? Don't ask Him to do something He can't do, like defeat sin or heal the sick or raise the dead or punish the wicked. That's too big. That's too big and strenuous for little old Jesus God. That's why evangelical prayers are also tepid and silly. We've forgotten how big and how holy our God is. Now, Bible prayers remember that. Psalm 68. The Psalms, the book of the Psalms, by the way, is the prayer book of the church. Historically, we have used the Psalms to teach God's people how to pray. Not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Do you know how many times the Psalms are referenced in prayers or sayings of Jesus in the New Testament? Look at what Jesus prayed in His darkest hour as He hung on the cross. It's all from the Psalms. In fact, it's all from one Psalm, right? Jesus used the book of the Psalms to inform His prayer life. We need to do the same. Let me just show you one, Psalm 68. Here's one that has a big God in it. Let God rise up, Kuma Elohim. Let His enemies be scattered. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. Those people knew that God was big, that He was holy. And if you could just get the holy, awesome God to manifest His presence, everything that was unholy, everything that was opposed to the plan of God, everything that stood in opposition to the Word of God would flee from His presence. See, if God shows up, you don't have to shout and rebuke, all disease, we rebuke you now in Jesus' name. If you're shouting like that, it's probably because Jesus isn't there. He has not manifested his presence. If the presence of God manifested itself in this church, every evil thing would flee from it. Everything that is opposed to the perfect design of God would immediately melt before the presence of God like wax melts before the fire. Because God is big. So you pray better when you remember that God is big. But you also pray better when you remember that God is near and that He cares for you. Moses said that the faith of the Israelites was actually growing dim because they were forgetting that God was both strong and near, that He was formidable, but also very compassionate. Deuteronomy 1, 30 to 32 has Moses saying, "The Lord your God who goes before you is the one who will fight for you. God is strong, just as He did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God," listen to this, "carried you just as one carries a child. All the way that you traveled until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you have no trust in the Lord your God." To pray properly, Moses says, to trust properly, you need to know God as King of heaven, Lord of armies, but also as Father. And if you miss either one of those realities, your prayers will go astray. Secondly, Jesus says, the focus of our prayer needs to be in the hallowing of God's name. That's a word we don't use a lot, is it? You know, it's hard to think of another context in which you've said the word hallowed. The word may not appear in English very often, but it's a necessary word. You'll notice from time to time that I use old words. We used an old word two weeks ago, obeisance. And you say, well, why do you use words like that? Because sometimes our vocabulary needs to broaden out. Because God's bigger than whatever it is you talk about when you're shopping. Right? Do you understand that? The primary definition of idolatry is trying to shrink God down to our experience level. Right? We would just want God to be smaller, a little more manageable and portable. Right? And, you know, I don't use words like obeisance and hallowed, and so I can't deal with what those words mean. So just tell me about God in words I'd hear at the supermarket. All right, well then we're going to tell you about a God that's this big. You can put him in your pocket and do whatever you like with him. My philosophy is it takes about 10 seconds to define a word. And then our understanding of God can be just a little bit bigger. Just a little bit broader. Okay? So I understand we don't use the word hallowed a lot. But it's a good word. It's one we need. It's a translation of the Greek word hagiastato. And it literally means, let it be made holy. The phrase thy name stood in Hebrew for the entirety of God's identity. Right? Sometimes if you listen to Jewish people talk, you'll hear them even in English. I remember when I was taking courses at seminary, some of them were cross-listed, and there were a bunch of Jewish students who were trying to get into medical school, and so they'd take Hebrew language courses thinking that it would help bump up their grade point average, and then they were terribly upset to learn that actually biblical Hebrew sounds nothing like modern Hebrew that's spoken in Israel, and so it wasn't very helpful, and a lot of them didn't do very well, but that's fine. The point is, it was very helpful to talk to them in between classes. Like we'd have our little break and we'd just hang around. Most Jews who love the Lord God and who really reverence His name will never say the name of God. They'll never say Yahweh or Jehovah. They don't even say God. If you read their papers, it's G/D. And if they're from really Orthodox families, they won't even write that. They believe it's a sin to type the name God, G-D, on a computer screen because your computer might crash and you might have to delete that piece of paper. Now you've blasphemed God's name. Right? Now you and I might say that's a bit over the top, but it was reverence for the name of God. In fact, most of the time when you talk to a Jew about God, they'll just say Hashem. Hashem, which means the name. The name. So if you hear them, you say, yeah, I was praying to Hashem yesterday about such and such a thing. And you're like, who's Hashem? Is that like Shem, Ham, and Japheth? I don't think you should be praying to that guy. No, Hashem means I was praying to the entirety of who God is. Is praying to all of God, right? And what Jesus is saying is that when you pray, the focus of your prayer is on the hallowing of the entirety of God. What we want, church, is for the entire breadth of God to be known and loved by all the world. Now, as evangelicals, we need to pick up our game on this because we treat God as though there are parts of Him that are very embarrassing. Right? When we talk about God, it's like we're talking about that weird cousin we have who can never get a boyfriend, and we're trying to shade some of what's really squirrely about her so that our friend will take her out on a date. Right? And we tell her, don't talk. Just stand there, shut up. Okay? Because if you open your mouth, this deal is not going through. You just stand there, and I'll talk you up. Okay? This is how we treat God. We're like, God, you stay in the closet. We will tell people about you. Now, we're not going to mention any of that Old Testament stuff where you got all angry at sin and killed a whole village, men, women, and children. People aren't down with that today, God. So we're not going to talk about that because that's very embarrassing. It's not going to get you many friends. Okay? We're also not going to talk about how you're the judge of all things and everyone's going to stand before Almighty God and give an account for their... People don't like that, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to say that you're everybody's friend. We're not going to say, oh boy, we're not going to say that your Bible says that, you know, people who are homosexuals and people who are idolaters and adulterers, that they're not coming into heaven. Whoa, that's not going to go down. So you just zip it, and we will do the talking. This is how we do it, Evangelical Church, is it not? God is your friend. God loves everybody. God welcomes you just as you are. Is that altogether true? I got news for you. God does not welcome me as I am. Right? I'm getting a little off track here, but I think we need to talk about this. There, you know, people will say, you know, what kind of church are you that you would say to a homosexual person that if they want to have a relationship with God, that they need to change their behavior? I'm like, I got news for you. That's not even interesting. And that's true for everybody. God does not welcome you to operate according to your animal instincts as you walk with Him. You know, I could ask the question, hey man, how many of you have figured out that God does not welcome you as you walk in your animal lusts towards every woman you've ever seen? Right? People will say, well, I'm born with these inclinations. I got news for you. I was born with some really unhelpful inclinations. None of which I've been invited to stew in as I walk with the Lord God. Is that part of what we say? We evangelicals, our job, Christians, is to hallow all of who God is, to shine the light on the full breadth of God's character, to say, yes, He is merciful, but also righteous. If you want to walk with Him, you've got to walk according to His design. That's what the word righteous means. It means straight, according to the plan of God. No deviations, no editing. He is merciful. Yes, He is merciful. He's also wrathful. Yes, He is compassionate. He is also holy. The full breadth of God needs to be made known so that the full breadth of God can be loved. Let me ask you, husbands or wife, however you want to hear this. If you fell in love with your spouse and then 10, 15 years into the marriage, they revealed some deep, dark, hidden part of their personality that they'd never shared with you, how would you feel about that? God does not want to be loved but not known. He wants to be fully known and worshiped. He wants us to say, God, I don't understand some of this stuff about you, man, but you are awesome and it's right and it's good and I'm so glad you're God and I'm not. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's our job. That's what we're in pursuit of. And Jesus says, when you pray, remember that. The whole point of prayer is not to summon God into your agenda. It's to present yourself to God's agenda. It's to say, Lord, I'm praying today because I want you to be fully known and fully loved in this city. That's why I'm here, Lord. And God will listen to you. God will listen to you. Far too much prayer in the church today is about lifting me up. It's about hallowing me. It's about, right? Lord, here's what I need. Lift me up, Lord. Oh, Jesus. I need a better job, a pay raise, a younger wife, a faster dog, and a shinier car, Jesus. Oh, Lord, and if it be your will, have my neighbor move to the farthest reaches of Florida. Inflict his stench upon those to the south, Lord, who do not walk in your ways. If it be thy will. That's not His will. That's your will. Many prayers are unanswered in the church because people are asking for the wrong things. God does not promise to answer bad questions that come from a proud heart. Thirdly, effective prayer aligns itself with the purpose of God. Thy kingdom come. You see this? Effective prayer is on behalf of God's agenda. Jesus knew this. I want to show you what I think is the most alarming verse in all the Bible. John 5:19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing. Just sit on that for a second. Do you understand that when you see a verse that contains the words, the Son can do nothing, you're seeing something on that needs some framing. This is Jesus who raised people from the dead. This is Jesus who walked on the water, calmed the storm, and fed 5,000 people out of some guy's lunchbox. What does it mean that the Son can do nothing? On His own. But only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That is a truly amazing statement. Jesus Christ says that He can do nothing on His own. Jesus Christ, Son of God, says that He is powerless to pursue His own agenda. He cannot summon the grace of God for the purposes of advancing His own agenda or wants or ambitions. He could pray day and night saying, Oh Father, bless me in this thing I have put my hand to. Give me success in my venture. Expand my territory, Lord. And He would come up dry every time. That is mind-blowing. Jesus says, however, I am batting 1,000 on the things of God. When I ask for that, I get it every time. Let me just, you know, for some of you, this is going to go right over your head because, you know, you weren't aware of this when it happened. Maybe you're a new believer. But about 10 or 15 years ago, something very unfortunate and unhelpful happened in the church called the Prayer of Jabez. Okay? Prayer of Jabez went through the church like wildfire. Everybody's got the Prayer of Jabez. I got my Prayer of Jabez stitched jacket. I got my Prayer of Jabez car keys. I got my Prayer of Jabez bank account, credit card. Oh my goodness. What is this? Right? I got my Prayer of Jabez CD. It's one line in the Bible. And what's interesting about that line is we don't ever know whether God answered that prayer or not. It just said some dude prayed. What happened? Did God bless that prayer? Did God refine that prayer? We don't know, but it appeals to us because it's about getting more stuff. Right? And so all of a sudden Christians are going, I'm in prayer meetings with people go, Oh Lord, expand my territory, Lord. I got myself a 17 square hundred foot house. I need myself a 2,500 square foot house, Lord Jesus. Expand my territory. What is this? There's a principle. It's called the Christocentric hermeneutic. There's something you should write down. Whew! What that means is that if ever you're confused about something in the Bible, you look at that issue through the lens of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus does not say, pray for the expansion of your kingdom. He does not say, pray that your will would be done. He says, I'm the Son of God, and I can do nothing except that it's God's will. So I'm praying for the expansion of God's kingdom. I'm praying for the expansion of His reign. By the way, in a minute, He's going to tell us to only pray for a daily portion of bread. So if you're claiming the Prayer of Jabez for your 2,500 square foot home, you're on way shaky ground. What we need to be doing is praying for the expansion of God's kingdom, not our territory. When God's business is your business, you will be powerful in prayer. Until then, you're shouting into the wind. Now here's where we get to ask for our stuff, okay? Jesus says, you should pray also, give us each day our daily bread. Amen. There's a Greek word there, underneath the word daily, that is really rare. And to be perfectly honest with you, we're not sure what it means. It is the word epiousios. And if anyone tells you they know for sure what that word means, they're lying. Okay? We think it is a word related to rationing, specifically military rationing, and that it means either daily or more likely needful. That's why most scholars lean in the direction of translating this verse, Give us each day our needful portion of bread. They believe that Jesus is referencing the manna portion from the Old Testament. Now, what do we know about manna, church? What do we know about manna? You get enough for one day. And what happens if you try to store up a week's worth of manna? It turns to rot. It turns to maggot. You get enough for each day and no more. What Jesus is saying here is that you can and should call upon God and expect Him to provide you with what you truly need for that day. And that list, according to the Apostle Paul, is really short. Apostle Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, in their eagerness to have their territory expanded, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. The Bible says that you have no business wanting anything more than your daily needful portion of food and clothing. And in Canada, we would add shelter because it is unnecessarily cold here. It doesn't say that you're not allowed to have more than that. It says that you should not desire more than that, that desiring more than that can be very dangerous. And it says that that's not the content of your prayers. The content of your prayers is not for stuff you don't need and should not be desiring. Now, we need to be careful with this, church. I know pastors who have pictures in their office hung of expensive cars and motorcycles because they're trusting the Lord for every good thing. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. We are not to be seeking these things. If God gives you those things, it may be because He has a purpose for them, and if they are at God's constant disposal, that's fine. But it's not okay to want them, and it's not the content of our prayers. Pray for your needful bread. Pray for manna, but don't store it, and don't look to gather more than your day's supply. Fifthly, we also pray, forgive us our sins. This is the best promise in all the Bible for my money right here. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse needs to be memorized. You need to have that verse highlighted. It doesn't get any better than that, church. Praise the Lord. Now, this concept of being forgiven, of being released of debt, in the teaching of Jesus comes with certain obligations. Jesus often uses the imagery of debt forgiveness, which is a concept that's much discussed in the Old Testament. He teaches here that sin puts us in obligation to God. We have breached the law. We have transgressed. There is a fine that has to be collected. We don't have the resources to pay that fine in order for us to continue in right standing in the kingdom of God. So because we can't pay it, Jesus comes and pays it for us. And then we can ask Him through faith to sign our ticket, if you will, so that our debts can be removed. We can be declared debt-free. We can have a right standing. That's why here in Luke, the word is used, ophelo, which means indebted. We are in God's debt. We owe a fine, yet have been released from that obligation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That is the bedrock of the gospel, man. We have broken God's law. We don't have right standing in the kingdom of God. A fee, an obligation, a debt is on us that is beyond our ability to pay. But thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid it all on our behalf. That's it right there. Now, Jesus goes on, though, and He teaches extensively that if you've been forgiven of this great debt, you are under obligation to forgive others of the debts that accumulate in daily life. In Matthew 18, there's a story version. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of God can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. Gee, I wonder how this metaphor plays. When he began the reckoning, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions. There's a little corporate pronoun work for you, isn't it? Right? For all of those who think we're having our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, deal with that verse. Well, how come my wife and children are paying for my sins? Good question. Payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, The lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I'm going to pay you." But he refused. He went out and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then the lord summoned him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" Now here's an interesting verse. And in his anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. But that's probably not part of the metaphor, or is it? "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Not enough sermons have been preached on that verse. Right? This is a story-length expansion on the principle made here by our Lord Jesus very succinctly, "And forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive everyone indebted to us." Now listen, you need to understand this. Jesus never once taught in all the scriptures that forgiving other people is a means of securing salvation and forgiveness from Almighty God. He never said that. Rather, he teaches consistently that people who have been forgiven of God are quick to grant mercy to others. And if they do not do so, it is because they have never truly received the grace of God. Now, you cannot receive mercy from God if you are holding on to the debts owed you by others. Quite simply, you are not saved. You are beyond salvation. You cannot reach and grab hold of the cross if your hands are full of petty debts. It cannot be done. And the Greek grammar makes this very clear. The verb in this verse is in the present tense, meaning that Jesus is saying literally, "Forgive us our sins as we are ever forgiving." He says, "We are positioned to receive mercy from thee, Lord, for we are holding nothing against our fellow man." We are well positioned to grab whatever it is you'll give to us today, Jesus, because we've let go of everything. Our hands are wide open to receive what you have for us today. The Bible teaches that we cannot ask, nor should we expect to receive mercy when our hearts are hard toward neighbor. Finally, in terms of this pattern, do not bring us into the time of trial. The word used for trial here is the generic word. It could mean any test of faith. It could mean difficult circumstances, excuse me, or it could mean temptation. Some of you have both. That's why it'll say in some places, "Lead us not into temptation." They're both right. Now, this verse is confusing to us because the Bible also says in James 1:13, "No one when tempted should say, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." So if God can't tempt us, why do we bother praying, "Lead us not into temptation"? Isn't that a superfluous prayer? Right? If God can't lie, we probably don't need to pray, "Oh Lord, do not lie to me." Well, God can't lie. That's a waste of air. Is it not so here? How's this work? Turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Job chapter 1, and we're just going to sort this out once and for all. It's very important. You've probably heard me use the phrase double causality before. Here's a story version of double causality. Now, most of you probably know a little something about Job and his story. The Bible says that Job was a righteous man. By the way, did you know that there are righteous people? It doesn't say that he was perfect. It doesn't say that he was sinless. It said that he walked straight by the way of the Lord. Just that's interesting. Then the next phrase probably explains why. It says, because he turned away from every evil. There are a lot of people who pray, "Oh Lord, bless me with the grace to be righteous." And then they flip on the computer screen and watch pornography. Or they open up their fridge and pull out a bottle of Johnny Walker. I don't know a lot about Johnny Walker. I don't know if he goes in the fridge. But I know if you want to walk righteous, you probably ought to turn away from Johnny. Pretty hard to walk righteous if your face is always oriented towards evil things. Anyway, we're not preaching on that, but that's a message right there, isn't it? Anyway, he was a prosperous man, he was successful, and as a result, Satan hated this guy, something fierce. Job 1, verse 8, "Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? Great fellow, there's no one like him. blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence, some of you will have hedge, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased. Stretch out your hand now and touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. Don't touch his body. Don't touch his life. So Satan's accusation is that Job's faith only appears to be strong. It has never been tested. Therefore, the Lord cannot rejoice in it. So he asks for permission to test Job's faith by trial, by bad circumstance, in order to tempt him to curse God. Now, the exchange here is fascinating. First of all, notice this. Satan's activity in Job's life has thus far been restricted. Right? God has put a hedge or a fence around Job's life. Do you know that we live under God's constant permission? Do you know that the Bible says that the devil prowls around your life like a roaring lion? His only desire is to grab you, maul you, destroy you, and attack you. And the only thing standing between you and this lion is a hedge of God. Praying for a hedge is a really good thing. Hedges are good. Pray for one, okay? Now, next, notice that Satan asks God to stretch out his hand and touch all that Job has. Satan acknowledges that everything is the hand of God. There are no accidents. There are no natural disasters. Everything is an act of God. Everything is an act of God. Then the Lord says, very well, stretch out your hand. All right, he's in your power, he's in your hand. Go and touch him, only don't touch his life. God lengthens the chain of the dog. Satan desires to do nothing other than attack, maul, and destroy the children of God. And if you lengthen his chain, increase his permission, you do not need to wonder what he will do with that increased permission. He will attack and maul the children of God. That is what he does. So who tested Job? God. But it was through Satan's hand. That is why John says that when we face trials, it is not the hand of God, it is the bite of the dog. But it is always true that God holds the chain of the dog. And everyone in the story acknowledges this state of affairs. When Job is told about all the bad things that had happened to him that day, a servant comes and he says, Job, the Sabaeans, they just attacked us, they took off all your cattle. You just went from a rich man to a middle class man. Then somebody else shows up and said, Job, the Chaldeans, they just ran off with the rest of your stuff. You are now a poor man. Then somebody else shows up and he says, Job, a tornado struck the house where all your kids were having a party and a feast, and they're all dead. No one survived but me. Very interesting that Job does not curse his enemies. He doesn't say, oh, the Sabaeans, they're the bane of my existence. He doesn't say, oh, the Chaldeans. He doesn't curse the weather. This is what he says. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord tooketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything is the hand of the Lord. So what does it mean to pray, lead us not into trial? It means, first and foremost, that praying for a hedge is a really good thing. Pray for a hedge around your family. Pray for a hedge around this church. Hedges are good. You know, feel free to pray for a brick wall, right? Hedges make me nervous because maybe Satan's got clippers. I don't know. Pray for a brick wall around our church. Pray for a steel fence with barbed wire and broken glass. That's a good thing. But it also means ask for grace to endure. Now, this sentence that we're working with here struggles to be translated into English, okay? To enter into, it's a key word there, into temptation or trial, has the sense, scholars tell us in the Hebrew causative that probably lies behind these words, of succumbing to temptation or trial. They say it literally means, do not allow us to succumb within our trial. All right, so it means preferring a hedge. Hedges are good, but it also means seeking grace when you find yourself in the clutches of the dog. You can put your hope in that prayer, Peter says, because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. All right, real quick, we're just going to touch on two other things as we head out, because Jesus did some follow-up on this prayer. He did two how much more teachings. The first how much more is in the attitude of prayer. He says, basically, you know the story. He says, now listen, there was a man, he was a poor man. A visitor arrived after dark. Now, you need to understand, it is a sacred obligation for Jews to provide hospitality to fellow Jews. Sacred obligation. Why? Because the Jews were often a poor and oppressed people. And hospitality could be a matter of life and death. So there's a poor man under a sacred obligation, but he doesn't have the means to fulfill that sacred obligation. So he goes to his neighbor. His neighbor is also a poor man. How do we know? He's in bed with all of his kids. Anyone who has kids know that as soon as you got some money, you get them their own room. When they got a lot of money, you buy them their own house on the other side of town with a nanny. Okay? Because they're noisy at night when you're trying to sleep. This guy's sleeping with all of his kids in the same bed. He's got no money. And Jesus says, listen, if you can count on your poor neighbor to provide what you need to fulfill your sacred duty, even when he doesn't want to, how much more can you count on the Lord God? The cattle on a thousand hills are his. How much more can you count on him to give you what you need to fulfill your sacred obligations? Now listen. Notice that we're talking about what you need to fulfill your sacred obligations. What Jesus is not teaching is that if you pester and harass God, he will give you what you need to get rid of you. No, it says you can count on God to give you what you need to fulfill your sacred obligation. If you're doing something stupid or something selfish or something ignorant, you can't pray this prayer with confidence. It's teaching that God will always give you what you need to fulfill your sacred obligation. You got to ask for it. You got to ask and expect to receive it. Finally, Jesus closes where he began with a reminder of the object of our prayers. It's another how much more. He says, you guys are human fathers. All of you are distorted and confused by your own sin. And yet all of you are still smart enough to know that if your son, if your kid, if your daughter asks you for something that she truly needs, and it's in your power to give, you'll give it. You're not going to mess her up. You know, if your daughter asks you for an egg, you're not going to give her a scorpion. She asks you for a fish, you're not going to give her a rock. You're going to give to your kids the things they need if it's within your power to give. Why? Because even when you're sinful, you love your kids. Right? How much more? How much more can we know that God will give us what we need, not what we ask? Notice that the fathers in the story were not asked for McMansions and Ferraris, right? They were asked for protein, eggs, and fish. Things that you need to grow strong in your sacred duty. That's why Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Not lots of bread, not lots of fish, the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, because it is the Holy Spirit that we need to grow strong in our sacred duty. This prayer is not about asking for money. It's not about asking for promotion. It's not even about asking for dear Aunt Bessie's perennially wonky hip. This is about provision for ministry and calling. This is the prayer of people who want to hallow God's name and see His kingdom come and His will be done. These people can pray boldly and with expectation that they will be given what they need to fulfill their sacred duties. God does not appoint and not provide. He does not send and not equip. Truly, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And all God's people said, Amen.